And I wonder if we could do what we usually do on a Sunday evening, and that is to spend a minute of welcoming people near us, especially those who look uncomfortable. Give them some encouragement for the next 20 minutes. Would you take a minute to do that? Now, I wonder if you would take out the Bibles and turn with me to page 182. And I might ask for a little more volume, please. Page 182. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. This is Paul's prayer, that his readers may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, let's pray together and ask God's help. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this evening. We have nothing to plead in earth beneath or heaven above, except our own exceeding need and your exceeding love. So would you speak to us this evening to refresh us, to challenge us, to bless us. Amen. Well, it is a great joy to see you here at this carol service. A little boy goes up to his mother, who's getting the Christmas tree ready, and he says, "Mum, I want a 5BX bike for Christmas." So the mother, thinking she can postpone a heated discussion about this, says to him, "Will you go upstairs and you write a letter to God telling him how good you are?" If you've heard this joke before, I want you to laugh at the end because it's my last night. So he runs upstairs, and he gets out a piece of paper and he says, "Dear God, I have been good for the past year." And he looks at it and he screws it up. He knows it's not true. So he takes another piece of paper. "Dear God, I've been good for the last 6 months." And he screws that up. "Good for the last 2 months. Good for the last 2 weeks. Good for the last week. Dear God, I've been good all morning." Then he screws that up too. He runs downstairs and he goes up to the little nativity scene near the Christmas tree, and he snatches the figure of Mary and he goes back upstairs, gets another piece of paper. "Dear Lord, if you want to see your mother again..." Now, that little boy is ignorant about the things of God, but he is a realist about himself. He knows very well that he can't be good, and he therefore attempts another approach to get to God. And would that there were more realists in the world. If there were more realists in the world, there'd be more Christians and there'd be more people in heaven. When we come to celebrate Christmas, you see, we remember that Jesus came to save realists. He came to save people who are realistic about God, realistic about themselves, and realistic about the gulf between God and themselves. Now, if this little boy is realistic about his past, we need to be realistic about the future. I've no doubt that the majority of people here are Christians, and therefore you've responded to the call of Jesus Christ. But when Christ calls somebody, does he keep him? How far will Christ carry a Christian? How long is he going to put up with me and you? How long is the patience of Christ? How long does his love last? And I'm sure that there'll be someone here this evening who's been drifting badly in the last weeks or months. This may be the first Christian service you've come to for a long time. And therefore, they're very different to weeks in the past when you were very disciplined as a disciple and useful and happy, and you wonder if you're coming to the end of your whole Christian life. And there'll be some others here who are new Christians and the battle is really on, and you're wondering if you can keep it up. There'll be someone else here who's living a kind of schizophrenic life. They're trying to be peaceable with sin and with God, and you'll be wondering how long you can keep that sort of deception up. And there'll be almost everybody here who asks at some time, will I really be there at the end? Will I really be in heaven when the saints go marching in? Is it possible to be sure? You say, I've read 65 books on assurance and I've learned every promise in Scripture and I'm still not sure. You say, is this talk of heaven based on fact or is it just wishful thinking? Has anybody done their homework here? All the St. Helens crowd, they're all so confident and happy and they seem so sure. But has anybody checked anything? Or is this just a fairy tale? Now, I think that the questions that I've voiced and the issues that I've raised are greatly illuminated by this verse 18 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, where we see that the love of Christ is long. 3 Sundays, you know, I was going to speak on this subject. I was all set to preach on this subject. We had looked a number of weeks ago at the depth of the love of Christ, how he came from heaven, emptied himself and became a man, then humbled himself under the judgment of God in our place. Then the week after that, we looked at the height of the love of Christ, how he raises Christians to new life and will raise them to heaven, a new world. And then we looked the week after that at the breadth of the love of Christ, how his invitation reaches to east and west, and how his family is international, made up of those who have bowed down to him. And then on the 18th of November, I was getting ready for the subject of the length of Christ's love, but suddenly I was faced with the length and the breadth and the height and the depth and the weight of baby number 2. So Dick stepped in most generously. When I say he stepped in, he didn't deliver the baby. He preached he preached that evening most generously at the last minute and most ably. But in God's providence, I think it's very fitting that this evening we look at the love of Christ in its length and ask the question, how long is the love of Christ? And I want you to turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 4. And you'll see where the love of Christ begins. Page 180, chapter 1, verse 4. Can you see a little phrase there which says, before the foundation of the world? That's a staggering thing, isn't it? It takes a long time to get that to sink in, that God chose his people before the foundation of the world. We may have thought that it was when we turned over a new leaf that he chose us, or when we got our A-levels that he chose us, or when we dressed up and looked smart that he chose us, or when we came home from holidays or whatever it was that he chose us. But no, the Bible tells us he chose his people before the foundation of the world. That's when he set his love on them. And then look at chapter 2, verse 7. Can you see a little phrase there? The coming ages. This is quite beyond us, isn't it? Dick mentioned last week that God has put eternity into our heads, and yet we can't get our heads anywhere near the end of it. Do you ever sit and think about space, how it goes on for billions and billions of miles, and then you think perhaps there's a wall? But no, there's got to be something beyond that. It just goes on and on and on. As does time. It goes on and on and on. And here in this little phrase, the coming ages, the writer sums up the whole of eternity, and it says that the length of the love of Christ begins before the foundation of the world and goes after the end of the world. And here in this tiny dot of a planet, with the whisk of our life, we make a decision, yes or no, for Jesus Christ. And it settles the whole of eternity. Absolutely staggering. Now, turn back with me to verse 18 of chapter 3. I don't really think that these four dimensions mean very much to us unless they pierce the heart. I know that these four words have gone through everybody's ear, that the love of Christ is deep and high and broad and long, but unless they pierce the heart, I don't think we really care two hoots. I was in one of the big shops the other day, looking at toys with my little girl, who's three. One of the great joys of having a child is that you can go to the toy section unembarrassed and look at all the toys that you yourself would like and pretend that you're playing with her. And I noticed that one of the toys there, I think it's called something like Needle in a Haystack. It's based on the old Fiddlesticks pattern, and it's a cylinder, and the cylinder has holes all around it, and lots of plastic sticks go through them, and you've got to pull them out carefully without releasing the whole thing. And as those shafts go through the center of that cylinder, all four dimensions that are mentioned in verse 18 of the love of Christ are meant to go through the heart. If they don't go through the heart, we're not Christians. Let me tell you what I mean. The depth of the love of Christ is meant to win your heart. Has it? Are you actually now bound as a wife is bound to her husband by the love of Christ? The height of the love of Christ is meant to change your heart. It's meant to make it new. It's meant to make you born anew. And has it? Are you actually reborn? The breadth of the love of Christ is meant to expand your heart. It's meant to give you and me a world view so that anybody in any culture, in any religion, in any nationality is a person in need of the gospel of Jesus. And the length of Christ's love is meant to fire your heart so that you and I are meant to be like a kettle, constantly warmed and heated by the length of the love of Christ. And if your answer to the four questions, are you won by the love of Christ? Are you changed by the love of Christ? Are you expanded and are you fired? If your answer is yes, then I don't mind if you forget all four sermons, because something much more important is going to jog you in the future and expand you and bless you and fire you for years to come, and that is the love of Christ, and it is proven, therefore, that he has chosen you and he will take you into the coming ages. I said this morning, in this morning's sermon, that when God begins a work in you, he brings it to completion. If God is your shepherd, he gets the sheep home. He's an expert with hopeless sheep. If God is the potter, he finishes the artwork. If God is the husband, he perfects his bride. You see, it's not that the sheep are clever, or that the clay is helpful, or that the bride is cooperative, but that he is fantastic. And he's steadfast. His love is long. Now, I know this is a very old-fashioned thing to say from a pulpit, but you really do not get a big view of love from the secular media, do you? If you listen to the radio or if you watch television stories, and these things barrage our eyes and our ears constantly, you don't get a big view of love from those things. You don't get a deep view of love. You get a view of love which is as shallow as lust. Isn't that true? Even the process of love is to be a fall. You've got to fall in love. You've got to be a passive, helpless faller. Just imagine where we would be if we had to wait until Christ fell in love with us. We'd be completely lost, wouldn't we? Secular love, as portrayed through the secular media, is not high, it's low. It's usually as low as self-satisfaction. So that when I'm satisfied, I've hit the heights. Secular love is not broad, it's narrow. It's as narrow as our preferences. Isn't that true? We like who we like, and we don't who we don't. And secular love is not long, it's short. It's as short as a fling. Isn't that true? It's as short as a try at marriage. Have you noticed that people today speak of trying marriage to see if it works? They speak of a marriage that works or doesn't work, as though marriage were the third member in the home. And when it runs out of steam, they give up. But it hasn't run out of steam, really. It's run out of steadfast love. And that's what God is like. He is steadfast love. His love is strong, it's impressive, it's sacrificial, it's powerful, it's wonderful. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. His steadfast love never comes to an end. Great is his faithfulness. Now, I'd like to close the Bible and stop there, but we are too sinful as people to leave the subject at that. There's something dangerous about finishing a sermon when I've just told you about the love of God. Because if I was to speak to you just on that subject and step down, that would be a great joy to some of you. Some of you would say, what a blessing. But to some of us, we would say, well, what a relief. You see, we're so fickle, we're so sinful, that we can't really afford to get half the picture. Some days we'll hear a sermon on the love of Christ and we'll say, great, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. And other days we'll hear a sermon on the love of Christ and we'll say, great, I'll take my life, you let it be. Isn't that true? That's why whenever the gospel is preached, there's always a risk that somebody will spit in its face. That's why whenever the gospel is faithfully preached and grace is told, there will always be people who will regard it as cheap. That's why when the gospel is faithfully preached, as the Apostle Paul preached it, he will be accused, or we will be accused as he was, in Romans chapter 6, of actually encouraging sinfulness, because God's love is so amazing. And incidentally, that's why the Bible will never answer the question of assurance. You notice this? That it doesn't matter where you turn, the Bible will never actually give you a definitive answer on whether you are safe or not. And the reason is that the Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. It says both. So that if somebody were to come to me afterwards and say, I am desperately anxious about whether I'm still a Christian, I'd be immediately encouraged and I would say, that desperate anxiety is a proof, is an assurance that you are. But when you meet somebody who is cocksure, proud, rebellious, but orthodox, then the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Because the Bible is a brilliant book that deals with us perfectly. So I want as my third and my last point, you may not have thought that I had any points so far, but the first one was an introduction and the second was a word on the length of the love of Christ. And I want to say thirdly and finally a word on the good effect of the love of Christ. How do you know you're being shepherded by God? You know that you're being shepherded by God when you keep coming back onto paths of righteousness, because that's his job. How do you know you're being remade by God the potter? You know that you're being remade by God the potter because you get more Christ-like in your thinking and then in your behaving. How do you know that you're being loved by God the Father and God the Husband? Answer, you become more and more submissive to him out of respect to him. So you see, the good effect of the long love of Christ is that we go on in godliness. It's very hard to press on as a Christian. I find it very difficult. I find it much easier on evenings like this when everybody's a Christian, or seems to be. But I find it very difficult in private, and I find it very difficult when I'm away from the saints, and I guess you do too. It's hard to press on in obedience. It's hard to press on with prayer. It's hard to press on with trust, especially when we become clever old Pharisees who know all the answers and think we have loopholes. But the good effect of the steadfast love of Jesus Christ is that we go on. We go higher, we go deeper, we go further. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I do not consider that I have made it. Listen to the author of the Hebrews letter. Let us lay aside every weight and let us run. Listen to Jesus. He who endures to the end will be saved. Listen to Peter after Jesus has asked him whether he will go back now. Lord, to whom shall we go? And that's why I exhort you this evening to go forward, not just chronologically. It's inevitable that we'll go chronologically forward, you know. We're all going to go forward in time. But I exhort you to go forward Christianly. You know, there are some Christians who know very little of the joy of the kingdom because they have become passive and lazy in their Christian life. And when they hear a sermon on the greatness of God's love, they stay passive and lazy. because they haven't grasped the blessing of discipline. They haven't grasped the joy of commitment. But when you and I were made by God, we were made to be absorbed by God. And when you and I were created at the very beginning, we were actually created to be caught up in the Christian life. So I want to exhort you this evening, as the love of Christ is long, go on. Go on in prayer. If you find it difficult, that's normal. If you find it difficult this week, don't put it off. Go on in prayer. Also, go on in love for people. Not all people are easy, but we are to go on in love for people because God goes on. Then we're to go on in trust. I wonder if there are some people under the influence of lies from the evil one, and you're despondent about God's goodness. Well, go on in trust. Hold to the promises. Then I exhort you to go on in the pursuit of holiness, to outstrip one another in holiness, to set an example that's higher and better and deeper than the norm. And I exhort you to go on in evangelism, to be committed to it, to use and love and pray for these evening services. Winston Churchill visited a secondary school during the war, and the headmaster of the school told all the students to get their pads ready and to write down everything he said. And all he said was, "Never give up," three times. Then he sat down. And I want to say the same to you. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And the best reason for not giving up is that God's love is long and steadfast. His mercies are new every morning. He will finish what he has promised to finish. And that means there'll be a great reunion. And I hope you're there.